For anyone that might be tuning in this evening over live stream to our evening service, maybe for the first time, or the first time in a while, we're in a series in our evening service that we're calling I've Always Wondered. And in this series, we're answering questions submitted by the congregation, and these questions are related to difficult Bible passages, curious Bible passages, maybe just questions that we've wondered, and then we are answering those questions in sermons. And so tonight's question, I'll put up on the screen. Our questioner writes this: how do we reconcile James 1, verses 12 to 14, with Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5, a focus on verse 3, in regards to testing and temptations coming from God or not coming from God? To rephrase the question in another way, we're considering, is there a difference between testing and temptation? More specifically, does temptation come from God? So that's the nature of the question we're looking into tonight. And to do this, we're going to turn to James chapter 1. And our verses this evening, verses 2 through 4 and 12 through 15. I encourage you to open your Bibles at home. I don't have the page number, so you'll have to find those. And I also would encourage you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll give you a moment just to turn to those pages in your Bible. I don't know what the PowerPoint looks like on the live stream, and so I've tried to take efforts tonight just to not clutter the screen, so hopefully the text is easy to follow along to this evening. Our passage, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, hear the word of the Lord. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And jumping down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this evening, and we open your word together. And Lord, it is a joy for us to do so, because we know and believe that these are not the words of men, but the very word of God. And so, Father, speak to us tonight through your word. Help us to know you more, so that we might walk steadfastly in faith and trust. Meet us here tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. We probably gathered from James, the short verses that we read, a taste of why this question is being raised in regard to testing and temptation. James mentions all three of those: trials, tests, temptations, almost simultaneously. Combine that with the familiar words of the Lord's Prayer, where our Lord instructs us to make the petition, lead us not into temptation. And we can easily see why we might be confused as to whether there really is a difference between trials and tests and temptation. If God brings one, testing, and it seems clear in Scripture that God does test us, God does bring tests, then why not the other, temptation? Well, the first thing that we need to do to bring some clarity to this question is to identify the problem. That's the first point, the problem. And simply calling the problem trials, tests, and temptations. The problem comes with our understanding of these three words. In reading a passage like this, it seems as though these words are used almost interchangeably. In looking at other passages, trial, test, temptation. And so the best place to start would be to simply study these words. What do these words mean? How does James use them so that we can discover if there may be certain nuances of the words that he uses, maybe in the Greek, that would point us to the right answer, maybe something we don't see in the English. In this case, however, I'm not sure that looking at the Greek text really helps us all that much, because the word that James uses for trials and temptation is essentially the same word. Now, technically, it's different forms of the same word, but it's all based off the same root word, and it's the Greek word perasmos, and it means temptation, test, or trial. And we see in a couple of verses that we read from James, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. There's that word that he uses. In verse 12, he uses it again, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And then in verse 13, we see that the same word is translated a different way. Let no one say when he is tempted, God, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts himself with no one. I spared you putting the Greek forms of all of those underlined words, but underline those to highlight that James uses this one word or various forms of this same word to speak about trials and temptations. And so you see, we have a bit of a problem, because in the Bible, this one basic word has multiple meanings. And so we can understand confusion about this question. Does this mean that God is not only active in bringing trials and tests our way, but is God somehow active in bringing temptation to us? Now, our biblically informed gut says, no, that can't be the case, but the question is, why? If the biblical writers are using the same word to describe three different things, then how are we supposed to know the difference between them? How are we supposed to know which is a trial and which is a test and which is a temptation? Well, you can breathe a sigh of relief tonight, because we are given some clear-cut answers to these questions, even here in this very passage that seems to be the source of confusion. And so we've identified the problem, but the solution, I'm just going to call it this, a close reading of James 1. How can we find a solution to this problem? We need to read the text closely. You know, language is funny, not just in Greek, but in English as well. One word can have multiple meanings. And when we hear these words used, we're supposed to know what's being meant. When a word is used that has multiple meanings, we're supposed to know which meaning is intended. Do you remember when the word text used to be a noun, like the text on the screen is a little fuzzy? But now in our cell phone age, we use the word text in a different way. We use it as a verb. I just texted something to you. We might say that, or my wife might say, I'm going to text you the grocery list. But of course, we know what's meant by those different sayings, those different sentences. We know how they're being used. If somebody were to say to me, I'm going to send you a text about something, I would know that they were talking about sending a message to my phone. And if you sent me a text on my phone that said the text on the screen is fuzzy, I would know that you were probably talking about the screen behind me tonight. Maybe the live stream isn't working correctly, or maybe my font is a little bit too small. And so you see, we have a way of understanding how words with the same meaning work and how they're to be understood in the context in which they're used. And the same is true in the book of James. In order to understand what James is saying, we need to read these words in context. For those of you who have been in my Wednesday Night Live class, I've stressed time and time again the importance of context. It's like the real estate thing. What's the three big things in real estate? Location, location, location. In Bible studies, context, context, context. To quote one of my professors at Calvin Seminary, context is king. Context is king, meaning that if we want to understand what is being meant in a passage. We don't just need to know the definitions of words. It's important to know what a trial and a temptation and a test is. That's an important thing. But we need to know how these words are being used in context. What is the intended meaning being communicated? And so what I want to do with the rest of our time tonight is simply walk through James 1 carefully and to see what it is that he's intending to communicate regarding trials, tests, and temptations. I think it's easiest to organize our thoughts under two basic headings. So we're looking at a close reading of James 1, and the first heading under that is this: God's good purpose in trials. James begins with a call to count it all joy. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So count it joy when you meet trials. And then he describes those trials as being trials of various kinds. Now remember, that word he uses for trial is a word that can also mean test or temptation. So how do we know that it's translated correctly here, that it's a trial that James is intending for us to see? Well, one, throw the word temptation in there, it doesn't really work. Consider it pure joy when you're tempted. It doesn't seem to make sense. Well, James is introducing this topic in very general terms, and so the word trial works there. While trials can include tests or temptations, a trial is simply a way of describing a hardship that we might face. Notice how James describes it in verse 2. It's not just trials, but trials of various kinds. And I take that to mean any vast number of circumstances or hardships where faith must be exercised. And so the basic truth, one basic truth that we can draw from these opening words is this: believers will experience trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. You will meet trials. Ultimately, of course, we know that no trial falls outside of God's sovereign will. But I don't think James is thinking in those terms in this verse. He's just simply introducing this general theme of trial and testing. And he's saying, Christian, know that trials are going to come your way in some way, shape, or form in life. It's simply a fact in the fallen world that we live in. But secondly, notice, while James is speaking about trials in very general terms, that his real intent is to show how God works in the midst of those trials. And so we see in verse 3, and again repeated in verse 12, that the reason why we're to rejoice is because trials test our faith. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for, that gives us a reason, here's why, for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In times of trial, God uses hardships to cause us to allow us to exercise our faith, to live out what we believe. I wish I had a good example tonight of a trial that we might possibly face in life. Of course, I'm kidding. We're in a trial right now. And isn't this what we're learning in this difficult time that we're facing? All around the world, people are living in fear, and yet we're learning how to say, no, you know what? God is still in control. Even though a virus is running wild across our world, God is still in control. I don't have to live in fear because I know that God still rules and reigns. And even if this time leads to greater hardships, there's a peace that we have in Christ that is unchanging. And we might be learning in a way that we've never had to learn before what it means to walk by faith or to trust in the Lord. And so James is saying, in that sense, trials are good because a tested faith leads to endurance. Trials cause us to exercise our faith in that way. And in exercising our faith, we persevere and endure. Now let's talk about that word testing that James uses here. It's a different word than the one we looked at a moment ago. The one we looked at a moment ago can be translated as trial, test, or temptation. But James uses a very different word here for testing in verse 3. For the testing of your faith produces perseverance. The word that he uses literally means to learn the genuineness of something. It's a word that's used that lies behind the idea of refining precious metals. They're placed in a fire so that the impurities could be removed, and what you have at the end is pure gold or pure silver, whatever it is. And unlike the Greek word we talked about before that can mean trial, test, or temptation, this word is used just a handful of times in the New Testament, and it's always used in the same way. It's always used to mean the testing in the sense of proving something to be valuable or genuine. It's a word that Peter uses when he writes in 1 Peter 1, "In this you rejoice, though for now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, even though it perishes, that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that's exactly how James is using that word here in James 1. In verse 3, the testing of your faith, the proving of the genuineness of your faith. And again in verse 12, look at verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, when his faith or her faith has been found genuine, receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And so James is saying that genuine faith, by God's grace, will endure many trials. And in the end, that faith will receive the prize that God has promised, eternal life. Now, having looked at those details, we're prepared to make our first conclusion about James's teaching here. And the first conclusion is this, that God's purpose in trials and tests is always for our good. It's always for good. What God desires is for his people's faith to be found genuine, to be refined, to be proved to be worthy or to be proved to be true. And so God sovereignly allows trials of various kinds to come our way in order that he might build us up, not tear us down. He's always working for our good and for the good of his redeeming love. He's always working for salvation. But you see, there's no question that God tests his people. But you see, God's desire is that in allowing tests or sending tests or giving tests, his desire is that we would pass, not fail. And even if we should fail, then God's purpose is still for our good. That even in our failure, we might turn to him and seek him once again. I was thinking of Peter as I was getting ready for the service tonight. Peter, who failed miserably, denying Christ 3 times. But God wasn't done with him. That failure led him back to Christ, led him to understand the wonderful mercy and grace of our God. Our questioner tonight mentioned Deuteronomy 13, verse 3. And that passage also confirms what we've just learned, that God's purposes are always for our good. So even when he allows trials to come along, it's for his goodwill, it's for his good purpose to be accomplished. Deuteronomy 13 is a passage in which God warns his people about the rise of false prophets. And God allows these prophets to make their way around the people of God. And verse 3, which our questioner mentions, says this, for the Lord your God is testing you. But why? For what purpose? In order to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. He tested them, but his intent was for their good, that they would love the Lord their God. And the same is true of every other test that comes from God. In Genesis 22, we read very clearly, God tested Abraham by asking him to sacrifice Isaac. Now, did God test Abraham, hoping that Abraham would fail? Was God trying to make Abraham sin and stumble? No, he was testing him. He was refining him so that the genuineness of Abraham's faith would be proved, would be made known, that Abraham himself would see the genuineness of his faith. And so in seeing this truth, we're now able to make perfect sense of the rest of what James has to say about trials and temptations. Tests come from God for our good. Secondly, consider this, the source of temptation. What is the source of temptation? Well, spoiler alert, James makes it clear, it's not from God. The source of temptation is not God. Verse 13, essentially he says, don't blame God. There's a subtle, and this is part of the challenge of this passage, from verses 12 through 13, there's a subtle shift in theme. In verse 12, James is speaking about God's good purposes in trials, how we can rejoice because the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, brings us to maturity. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial. So it's about God's good purposes and how we will receive God's good promises. But then there's a shift in verse 13, really without any warning. And James begins to explore the negative side of trials. When instead of responding in faith, we fall into temptation. And so he says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted that I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now again, James uses essentially the same word that he did at the beginning for trial. But here it's clear that he's using it in a different way. It's no longer used in a generic sense for just general trials of various kinds, but rather something very specific, temptation. When trials come along, God allows our faith to be tested for our good, but temptation is never for good. Temptation, by definition, involves sinful desire. And so James is saying that when trials come and we find ourselves being tempted to sinfully respond to our circumstances rather than responding to them in faith, in that instance, we should not say it's God's fault. He wants me to suffer. He wants me to stumble and fall. How do we know that James is speaking about temptation in a negative sense and not tests or trials like he is earlier in the passage? How do we know that this has that sort of connotation? Well, the clue is given to us in verse 13. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. We could include in parentheses with evil. Again, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one with evil. It's implied in the text. God never, with evil intent, sends or allows us to face trials. He doesn't send them so that we might trip up and that we might fall. What's really interesting about this word that we've been looking at tonight, that we've learned can be translated as trial or test or temptation, and even though it can mean any of those things, most often when this word is used in the New Testament in reference to testing, it stems from tests with evil intent. And so go back to Matthew 16, a verse we looked at a little while ago, and think about it again. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus. When they came to test Jesus, were they trying to prove the genuineness of Christ's words? Were they trying to prove that he was speaking the truth? No. They were trying to trap him and trick him in order that they might condemn him. And so they were testing him, but with evil intent. And that's what James is saying. God never has evil intent when he allows trials or tests to come into our life. It's always for our good and for the good of his redeeming work, the good of his kingdom. It's not from God that temptations come. So if God doesn't tempt us, then where does temptation come from? And James also gives us an answer for that in verses 14 and 15. Temptation comes from our own evil desire. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so that leads to a second conclusion. The source of temptation is never found in God, but it stems from the evil desires of our hearts. Now, we could add to that, as James later will in the book of James, that it's also the work of the devil. It's Satan, who would love nothing more than to drive God's people to despair, who would love nothing more if he were able to drive God's people away from faith and trust, away from Christ, if that were even possible. But I think James here at the beginning of James wants to keep us from too quickly shifting the blame even to Satan. James is a very blunt book. And he wants us to not lose sight of this. Maybe there were those that were blaming God for trials that were coming along, the church facing times of persecution. Maybe some were saying, God, you're doing this to us. And James wants to be very intent to say, no, it's not God that is leading you to temptation. But it's the evil desires in our own hearts that drive us to temptation. It's not God, but our fallen, sin-loving hearts that is the source of temptation. And so that doesn't exclude the work of Satan. But James's point is simply this, that we have something within us that causes us to be tempted, to turn away from God and his promises. And so the question, or the answer to the question tonight is no, temptations are not from God. That's not really a good way to end a sermon, so let me turn to some points of application. Tonight, dear friends, if we are not in the midst of a trial with this coronavirus, if this is not a trial, then I don't know what is. I don't know, and we might not fully know or understand why God allowed for this crisis to take place at this time. We don't know what's behind all of his purposes and ways, but we do know, based on this passage, we do know his good purpose. We are to know that God's purposes are never for evil, but are always for good and flow out of his goodness and grace. And so, do we face hardships tonight? Yeah, and some of us more than others. But hear the good news of the gospel according to James. He'll go on to say in verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from our Father above. Everything that God gives to us is good, which means that he has not abandoned us. He's at work right now. He's refining us like gold. He's teaching us to walk in faith, and his purposes are for our good and salvation. And secondly, another application of this passage would be this: to repent. To repent of the temptation to blame God for our suffering, and instead to rejoice in Him. To repent of a lack of faith and trust in His promises. If that's where we find ourselves, maybe being angry at God for allowing circumstances to become so difficult. Well, we're to see in this passage tonight that God is not to blame. God is not bringing temptation. And so we are to rejoice in Him because we know that nothing, no hardships, not even a virus, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so it is true, dear friends, that we can count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, for we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, when it has its full effect, leads us to being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, not meaning being sinless, but being led to maturity, to mature faith in Christ. My prayer for us tonight is that that would be true for all of us in this time of difficulty, that we would understand these trials are a challenge, but yet God is still at work. God is still moving. And while we might not understand all of the reasons why, we know that His purposes for us are good. And so we rest in that tonight. I'm going to close in prayer, and we thought it would be a fitting way to close this message tonight by reciting the Lord's Prayer together. And so I'll lead us in prayer, and I'll invite you to join me in saying the Lord's Prayer together in your homes. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we come to you tonight. We thank you for these challenging words in the book of James. Father, they are timely reminders for us, as it's so easy for us to become bitter or to complain or to lose sight of your goodness and mercy when life gets hard. And so, Father, we confess and repent of maybe sinful attitudes. Maybe we haven't even spoken them out loud, but just a sense in our hearts. And so, Father, we pray that we would allow your word tonight to renew us, to speak to us, so that we might consider it pure joy, not because we're facing trials, but because we know your good purposes. And so, Father, we acknowledge to you once again our need for you and our desire to walk in faith and trust with you tonight. And so, Lord, now as we join our voices together, we pray that you would hear us as we say the words the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."